Let's turn to God's Word, 1 Timothy 2 again. This is our fourth in our series on gender and church leadership. It may be the last. It would be lovely to have some sort of question and answer session to pick up on the many, many things I haven't said. I've loads of things I could extend this series and talk about all kinds of things. And there's lots of things I've left out that I would like to refer to at some point. But you may have questions, answers, comments to make. I'm just not quite sure how we do that, in what forum we do that. But anyway, we'll do the second part of 1 Timothy 2 this morning. We did the first part last week. The passage is 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 15. We got to the end of verse 13 last week. So Paul is writing to Timothy, who's a leader in the church in Ephesus. And he says this in verse 8. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now, we're picking this halfway through. You must, if you were not here last week, you must listen to last week's sermon, because it's only in that context that this week makes any sense at all. There are notes for all sessions, the three other sessions, and including this one, on the table in the foyer. You could take those, you could listen online. But please, there's so much I said last week about all kinds of things that you might be sitting there thinking, well, hold on, that's just difficult. I may well have referred to that last week. So we pick up where we left off. Remember, Paul's chief concern in this letter is that Timothy protects the church from false teaching. That is his driving force. That's why he's writing. And we see in this passage that he addresses men and women separately. I want men, I want women. And the word for men there means male men. It doesn't mean people, it means men. I've gone ahead of myself again. In this passage, and we recognize that this wasn't necessarily because... Okay, sorry about that. That's going to keep auto-forwarding for some reason. This wasn't necessarily because what he says doesn't apply to both, but because of his awareness of particular issues among men. So he says men shouldn't be angry or disputing. Well, obviously he doesn't think that it's okay for women to be angry or disputing. He's recognizing that's a particular problem there. He refers to the way women dress. He wants them to not be showy and not be immodest. He doesn't mean it's all right for the men to be showy and immodest. We assume that that was a particular issue there, that the women were dressing in that way. We also saw that we don't know of any church that bans pearl wearing, but we understand that the principle behind what Paul has said is worked out in a particular cultural way in a particular day and age, and it's the principle that we have to apply today. We tussled with this phrase that you've been staring at instead of the bit before there. We tussled with this phrase, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. We briefly looked at the alternative ideas that people have about what that is saying, and I said that I think it is best understood as referring to one thing there rather than two. So to teach by assuming authority or by acting independently of men. Teaching in a way that usurps authority or assumes an authority that hasn't been appropriately recognized. And we then looked at the first reason Paul gives for that. This, what we call the primogeniture principle in verse 13, that idea that Adam was created before Eve, and that kind of sets a pattern that the Lord was looking to Adam to take the team leadership role, to be the team captain in that leadership team, because both male and female were called by God to rule over God's world, to lead in God's creation. But Adam was given that team leadership role, and we've seen how in previous sessions how that principle seems to work out in terms of marriage, men taking the team captain role in marriage. But it was a reminder to the women in Ephesus, infected as they were by the false teaching, by the strands of false teaching, that actually they cannot act as if they are independent of men, if they don't need men, and so kick over the traces of social frameworks such as marriage, and indeed that team leadership role of men within marriage. And I did say that I thought Paul would expect leadership structures in the church to at least not undermine that principle, and not encourage women to overthrow that team leadership principle. The second reason Paul gives is this, verse 14. This passage gets ever more complex and difficult, doesn't it? Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. This is referring to the narrative of Adam and Eve, where this serpent tempts Eve, and Eve takes the apple, the fruit, and eats it, and then gives it to Adam, who then eats it also. But what is Paul saying here? Is Paul's point that women shouldn't teach because they are more easily deceived than men? Is that what he's saying? If that's what you think he's saying, let me ask another question. Why do we have women teaching our children this morning in junior church? That's ridiculous, isn't it? If we want to entrust our children to anyone, surely we wouldn't want to entrust them to those who were more easily deceived. That would be outrageous, wouldn't it? Yet it does seem to me that that's what lots of complementarian churches do from that point of view. Indeed, why are we happy to accept women teaching in any form of education, whether in school or at home or whatever? You remember that passage we looked at in the second session on this, Proverbs 31, which presented the picture, kind of this ideal picture of a wife and a mother doing all kinds of things, a broad range of skills and abilities, and creating wealth, looking after the family, doing all sorts of things. But in verse 26, we read this, she speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. So clearly, whatever Paul is saying here, I don't think he can be saying that women can't teach because they're easily deceived. What's more, what does he mean when he says that Adam wasn't deceived? Elsewhere in the New Testament, it's Adam who is given very clearly, the first sin is laid very clearly at Adam's door. That's because he was team captain. And as team leader, he took the greater responsibility. But he went along with the Eve as she went along with the serpent's temptation. But if Adam wasn't deceived, which is, then his sin is actually of knowing rebellion. That's an even greater sin, isn't it? So actually, what would you rather have? People teaching who are more easily deceived or who were more prone to greater knowing rebellion? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Now, given Paul's concern that women in Ephesus were being led astray by false teachers, I think Paul's point is something like this. He is saying, remember what happens when women are deceived. Remember his concern, they were being led astray, these women into false teaching. I think he's also probably saying, remember what happens. And part of that false teaching was to get them to disdain men and the social structure of marriage and so on. I think he's saying, remember what happens when women act independently of the team in which God has placed them. Which is what happened with Eve, really. this is what happens, and it's dreadful. It's delivered the whole of humanity into slavery to sin. I think you could add another layer to that. Remember what happens when men don't stand up, but rather defer their team leadership responsibility, as Adam just didn't stand up and say, no, you're wrong, Eve, we've been told no. He just went along. This is what Paul is worried about happening in Ephesus. That women will basically say something like, or something that amounts to, look what a mess the men have made of this, we can do a better job on our own. And that the men will say, fine, anything for a quiet life. Now, given the influence that false teachers had over some women, that would have terrible consequences. When men and women don't act as a team, together, respecting each other, working with each other, disaster occurs. And so we start to see, I think, the value of not dismissing what Paul says as simply for that time and not relevant for today. Because if that scenario I've suggested is anything like accurate, there are massive parallels with our own day and age, our own time. Now, you know, I'm not standing here as an anti-feminist. I really am not. I take my hat off to feminists, which really annoys them, by the way. But sorry, I couldn't resist that. I do understand that patriarchal systems have undervalued women. They've oppressed, they've exploited in so many ways. We have. We men have done that. And that men still use power and influence today to treat women badly. I understand that some Christian men misunderstand what it means to be a head, to be that team captain. They expect their wives simply to make life easy and comfortable for them, and they completely ignore the bit about loving our wives as Christ loved the church. Sacrificial self-giving, that's how Christ loved the church. Putting their wives first, actually. Respecting, honouring. Helping develop, giving the wife the opportunity to develop her gifting to use for God's glory. Not squashing her and pushing her back and out of the way. Or those men who expect their wives to be doormats, agreeing with everything they say and do. We see that. That's clearly been a huge bad in the life, in men's carrying out of this responsibility over millennia. But the danger is, in response to that, out of frustration, out of anger, we dissolve any sense of complementarity, any sense of male and female difference. And in particular, in this particular context here, to the point where we encourage both men and women to aspire to leadership roles above all else, even to vie for leadership roles in a way that, and this is what is key for me, in a way that leads to us neglecting the vital role of nurturing in the home. And that leads us to this last verse, which is the trickiest verse of all. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Wow. What on earth do we make of this? Women will be saved through childbearing? Some sects read that straight off the page and literally teach that only as women reproduce can they truly be saved. Now, not only would that be cruelly painful for all those women who have never experienced childbirth, but it surely contradicts everything the Bible teaches about salvation coming through faith in Christ alone, doesn't it? I think we can dismiss that possibility. But could this mean perhaps that true believing women will be kept safe in childbirth, which is a dangerous thing at any time, but in Paul's day it's much, much more risky? Well, experience and history tell us otherwise, don't they? Many true believers have died in childbirth. So what does it mean? Actually, in the original Greek, it says something like, she will be saved through the childbearing. Which suggests, actually, that Paul actually still has Eve in mind, initially, at least. And that reminds us of something that God said to the serpent way back in the garden, all those years ago. So the Lord God, this is after Adam and Eve had listened to the serpent and eaten the fruit, and their eyes had been, you know, they'd hidden from God and all the rest of it. And God comes down and explains the curse that is now upon them because of their sin. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you. And he goes on, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring, your seed, literally, and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Seed. Seed is an interesting word in Hebrew and in English and in the Greek word, actually. That word can either be plural or singular. By looking at it, you can't tell. Seed. One seed. Seed. The farmer sows the seed. Many seeds. Do you see what I mean? It's the same in Hebrew and Greek. And that's very interesting. Because it's also interesting that when we think about reproduction, we think about seed as generally being sperm, don't we? Sperm, seed. And that, of course, is produced by the male. So it's notable that it refers here to the woman's seed. But you know, there was a woman who had a child without male human sperm involved. Mary. Now Christians have always read this verse as a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Mary's child, Jesus. Jesus who became the target of all the powers of the evil one as represented in the serpent there in the garden. But Jesus defeated him. He struck the evil one struck his heel, but Jesus on the cross crushed his head. So we talk about him being the serpent crusher sometimes. Even as the full force of the evil one was directed upon him. Now, if that is what Paul has in mind, perhaps Paul is saying, Eve, who was deceived in the garden, she will still be saved through the childbirth as long as she goes on trusting in the Lord. Through the childbirth, she's saved through Jesus, that child, just as much as we are. The particular birth of Jesus to a woman. And as Eve stands here to represent all women, so all women have the possibility of salvation through faith in this particular child, Jesus Christ. Now, if that's what he's got in mind, then perhaps Paul is giving a balance here. He's outlined a woman's role in bringing sin into the world. And just in case, and if you think about it, this is quite likely, just in case men use this as ammunition to blame all the world's woes on women, he's saying, don't write off women. Because it was through a woman that the Saviour came into the world. There's dignity in that. What a privilege in that. And interestingly, it was a woman with a humble and submissive spirit. What did Mary say? I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. She accepted that role as hard as it was, and by accepting that role, she became the very vessel of God's salvation. So I think that is certainly there in what Paul is saying, but I think Paul is saying something more here too, and this is where the Bible scholars will criticize me for wanting to try and have my cake and eat it. And they may well be right. But I do think there's something else here. I think he's saying something more. Again, taking Eve as representative of women, as the first woman, the childbearing, I think, doesn't just refer to that one special time. I think that's why Paul has used that language. Why otherwise did he not just say, saved through Jesus' birth? Or something like that. Perhaps it refers more generally to childbearing and more generally still to child rearing, child nurturing. The role that women have been particularly equipped and gifted for in a way that men simply haven't been. If so, Paul is saying something like this. He's saying, in your clamor to be leaders, to teach authoritatively, to establish your leadership role, do not neglect this key, valuable role. Don't disdain it. And your salvation can be worked out, not that you're saved through this, but as your salvation with Christ is worked out through your life, so it can be worked out as you accept and value and live this through. Now, does that mean that only women who have that role can be saved? Well, no, of course it doesn't mean that. No, neither do I think that this is the only thing that women can ever do. Remember again, Proverbs 31, that woman was involved in all kinds of things, including wealth creation, earning money. She had a career. But for the good of the church and for the good of society generally, if the generality of women disdain or neglect this role, then the world really does have problems. So this is, I think, what he's driving at. He doesn't want women to aspire to leadership roles in the church in a certain way. He doesn't want them to aspire to that, firstly, in a way that undermines the leadership authority, and secondly, in a way that neglects this vital role of nurturing, to make it seem like second best, not as important. Now that raises huge questions. Of course it does. Is it possible then for women to have leadership roles without undermining leadership authority and without neglecting this vital role of nurturing? What about single women? What about women who are unable to have children? What about women whose children have grown up? Surely all those people would then be free to be involved. What about women who are involved in that nurturing role? Does this mean they can't be involved in any sort of leadership role alongside that? Well, I want to say two things. The first thing is this. I don't think Paul's great concern here is the issue of one particular people's gifting, an individual's gifting here. That's not particularly his concern. His concern is about the big picture. His concern is about women being led astray to the point where in their clamour for upfront leadership roles, this side of things get neglected, and a dismissal, disdain of that team leadership principle is emphasised. He's not saying women should stay in the home and not have careers. He's not saying a man can never be the primary carer in a home. I don't think he's saying that either. But I do think he knows that women are especially gifted for this. There may be, you remember the overlap that we talked about in terms of male-female characteristics? There may well be men who are better at it than some men who are better at it than some women. I accept that. But generally speaking, I think we'd all agree, women are especially gifted and equipped for this in a way that men are not. But his concern is that the church and indeed society might, in their desire to encourage women to aspire to other things so much, that this one role, one key role, is neglected or undervalued. And boy, do we need to hear that message today. This is not irrelevant for us today. So, what does that mean about women in church leadership, women preaching, women elders? Well, we've said before, haven't we, that leadership is so much wider than being the minister or being an elder or being the preacher or an upfront thing. And women exercise leadership here all the time in all kinds of ways at Kennet Valley. Junior church, I mentioned earlier, growth groups, on the leadership team, which is like our, you know, diaconate board of deacons, really. Taking care of the day-to-day admin and organisational aspects of the church, rather than what the elders do, which is more the spiritual direction and care of the church. And that's great, that's fine, that is great. As long as they do that in ways that doesn't undermine or usurp the authority of the elders, that's great. Of course, we'd say exactly for the same for the men doing those roles too, wouldn't we? In fact, I don't think it's great, I think it's vital that we have women in these roles, women deacons on the leadership team, for instance. I value hugely their perspective is often very different from the male perspective. I have to say there are sometimes I would be interested to hear that on the eldership too, just because it is so different. The women on the leadership team often take initiative in wonderful ways, and they are hugely supportive of the eldership. I value their wisdom and insight. I greatly value women leading services here at Kennet Valley. I wish more women did that here. I see absolutely no reason in Scripture to restrict that particular aspect. I don't see that at all. And so in our culture, given the culture in which we're in, where basically, you know, eyebrows are raised if there is any restriction placed on what women are allowed to do, it seems to me all the more important that women are seen regularly to be involved in all areas where there is no restriction. And where possible, therefore, on the platform here. But our church does have a position on women in leadership here, and it's a position that at least seeks to acknowledge the principle behind what Paul is saying. Now, I have to say this was drawn up long before I came here, but obviously I came here accepting this position and in broad agreement with it, though, you know, I may have worded things differently, may have emphasized things differently, but in broad agreement. We may not have it right. We may well not have it right. I don't think we claim to have it absolutely right. But it is a sincere attempt to grapple with this issue. And actually, as I've grappled with this issue, I've come to see more the wisdom of what is written there, which is great. There are copies of this along in the notes for this session in the foyer that I've copied in a version of this. I'll go through some of it quickly, not all of it. So it starts off as partners in creation, heirs together of life, men and women together reflect the image of God. We talked about that in our first session and so on. Goes on. At Kennet Valley Free Church, we accept that church elders will be male. This appears to have been the universal practice in the New Testament, is assumed in passages such as 1 Timothy 3. I have to say, many people would debate that it is assumed in 1 Timothy 3, but that's, we're not going to look at that today. The same passage, however, points to the expectation of women among the deacons, or fulfilling a ministry parallel to that of the deacon. Our church practice over several years has sought to reflect that understanding as we continue to do so. The passage goes on, the policy goes on, we see no reason why women should be restricted in their ministry other than in the exercise of such pastoral authority and authoritative teaching that is the exclusive responsibility of the elders. This is the logical conclusion of what we say when we say that only men should be elders. They should be free to serve according to their gifts he's given, and as members of the church, we rejoice in being able to benefit from such diverse ministry. And then, again, some things, of course, can be done better by a woman than by any man. And it emphasizes women teaching and training other women, in particular older women, teaching and training younger women. We don't make enough of that sometimes. And that's very interesting because people often say, well, God, if God has given a gift of teaching to a woman, he wouldn't have done that, teaching and preaching, if he then bars her from using it. But complementarians would say, and this is a fair point, women teaching women is of huge value, and we should not neglect that. If you're a woman and you've got a teaching gift, then at the very least you should be using it with other women. We don't encourage enough of it. Let's not disdain that. But look at what our policy says, and look at what it doesn't say. Says eldership should be male, and that's that attempt to grapple with this issue of what Paul is saying about authority there. It says that women should not undertake such pastoral authority and authoritative teaching that is the exclusive responsibility of elders. That's our attempt to flesh out the principle that women should not teach by assuming authority or teach and so assume authority over a man. But note that our policy does not therefore outlaw all women preaching. It doesn't do that, although I admit
that our practice would suggest that it does. And I say that because we do have men who teach on a Sunday morning, who preach on a Sunday morning, who are not church elders. And therefore, clearly, we don't think that preaching on a Sunday morning is the sole exclusive responsibility of elders. So this policy, this statement, does not outlaw women preaching. That may be a shock to some of you. Maybe startlingly obvious to others of you. It's true that we are more likely to have a woman sharing from scriptures on a Sunday evening. That does happen. And as long as they're doing that in a spirit of submission to the authority of the elders, in no way pushing forward or undermining that, personally, I am entirely comfortable with that. I actually think we should have far more of it. Similarly, personally, and I say this personally, and you have to ask other elders what they think, I am comfortable with women preaching on a Sunday morning as long as they are not teaching in a way that assumes or usurps authority, which is exactly, of course, what I'd say about a man doing the same thing. So, this is our attempt to flesh out the principle founded in these verses. It may well not be the best way. I'm not claiming that. Other churches will work it out differently. Some would be happy to have women elders, for instance, or similar, as long as there is male team leadership. Well, or there'll be women pastoral staff members there and I respect that. That's an attempt to be as inclusive as we can in a very inclusive society while still recognising something of what Paul is driving at. I respect that. I think there's room for breadth of approach here, really. Where I do struggle, and this is going to be critical, I know, but I have to say it, where I do struggle, and I don't want to be critical of the particular women in these positions because I think they are honestly sincere, godly, often very, very gifted women who feel a sense of call and who've come to a different understanding of Scripture than me. And I accept that, and I can thoroughly accept that they may well be better, much, much better preachers, much, much better pastors than I am. But where I do struggle, what worries me is where we see, as we see in many denominations where women ordination is very common, we see two things coming together that worry me. One is what I'd regard as an unhelpful view of church leadership, that actually church leadership consists of the minister or the vicar, and that's the only leadership that counts, the kind of, you know, one person up the front sort of idea, rather than a more pluralistic approach, as we would like to work towards here at Kennet Valley. Where that is the case, and where the leader is female, then although that woman may be extremely gifted, great pastor, great preacher, and I know plenty of women, as I've said, who sincerely doing a great job, who I respect greatly, and so on, I do think in that scenario, things will be imbalanced. And the danger will be that men will sit back and not step up to their responsibilities. And so the church will become ever more female leader dominated. In a way that would not be healthy. So, to sum up then, and time is gone as always, I think we need to shelve this idea that Paul somehow thinks the whole idea of a woman standing up in a room full of men and addressing them, that he thinks that's somehow against nature or ridiculous. I don't think that's the case at all. Is it Samuel Johnson who said something like, you know, a woman doing public speaking is a bit like a dog walking on hind legs. It's you know, the remarkable thing is not that it looks ridiculous, he said, but being done at all. You know, I think we have to come away from that. I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here at all. He's concerned not that women are incapable of teaching. He's concerned that the balance of church and family life, he's concerned about that. He's concerned about the blurring of God-given distinctions. I think that's true. He's concerned about Christians pushing so much for the upfront leadership thing, that role of nurturing and family, nurturing a family gets neglected. Of course, you could say that of men too, who are so busy in the church that they have no time for the family. That could also be an issue, couldn't it? But these things should certainly concern us today. But I think we need to address those in a way that is culturally attuned. And I think we can be as, not only we can be as flexible as possible, I think we should look to be as flexible as we possibly can within our culture. We should not unnecessarily introduce stumbling blocks to the gospel that the gospel doesn't introduce. And I think that we need to think through about how flexible we can be there. I think we can. We have to be wary of introducing that stumbling block. And I think, as we said last week too, we ended up with men, didn't we, last week? Because that's where Paul starts this chapter, this passage. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger and disputing. Men, it is incumbent on us to demonstrate first several things. And this is men. We must demonstrate, first of all, how much we value our females, also women. How much we value women in line with Genesis 1, made in God's image together, called together to rule over God's world in God's way. To recognize that joint calling and value and not do anything to undermine that. And that means it's incumbent on us not to browbeat, not to domineer, not to exploit, not to oppress, not to belittle or dismiss, and to be as flexible as we possibly can as we work this through. But men, it is also incumbent on us to step up. Because so often, actually, the reason why women feel they have to step up is because men won't. Men don't, and that's true often in the family and in the church. Less so at Kennet Valley. I praise the Lord for that, but let's not be complacent about that. But men, we cannot sit back and just let the women get on with it, in the family or in the church. But how we do that with a spirit of value, and rather than a spirit of domineering, is key. There's so much more to be said. I've run out of time as ever. So if you have any questions or comments, or you want further clarification or whatever, or there are other passages that you want us to think about, then please email them in to me or send them in to me somehow, and we'll see about having another session to have that a bit more interactive. Men and women, we see equally valued by God, equally made in his image, equally saved through Christ. So Paul says in Galatians 3, another verse we've not dwelt on, in Christ there is no male or female. In Christ we stand equal in him, and we are called to work together as a team to bring his rule to bear in a disordered and chaotic world. And to do that we need a lot of grace, don't we? We need grace to bear with each other. You know, I don't claim to have all this right. I'm significantly confused at many points. But bear with me and bear with each other as we disagree, as we debate. Let us be gracious. Let us not despise one another, men and women. Let us see the beauty of how God has created us to fit together, to work together. He is our creator. And what he has created is very, very good. Let us not lose that. Let us pray. Father, we stand before you and we want to bow before you. You are the ultimate authority. This passage has talked about authority. Any authority or any responsibility of leadership that we have amongst each other only comes as we bow before you. And Father, we have to admit that we see so little, we understand so little. Our understanding is blinkered and distorted by all kinds of things. So we need your Spirit. Please, Lord, pour out your Spirit as we tussle with these ideas, these verses, this topic. And I pray, Lord, that this series will not drive us further apart as we disagree. We'll actually bring us further together to serve you together, male and female, to give you glory. Where we've got it wrong, Lord, I pray that you will show us and help us to be gracious. Where were you being unnecessarily exclusive? Please, Lord, show us where perhaps men are just not willing to step up and take our responsibility to lead. Lord, show us that too, I pray. Where there may be women who are angrily wanting to assert their sense of value. Lord, I pray that they will have that we will value them, and that will free them up to accept the role that you've given to each of us, Lord. Help us, Lord, I pray, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing to close. Again, in the light of Pentecost a couple of weeks ago, we've talked about a little about gifting and things like that. All that we have comes from the Lord. And where we start with whatever our gift is, whether we feel frustrated that we can't use it or just intimidated about the thought of using it, it comes by taking those gifts and giving them back to the Lord. So we're going to sing, O Thou Who Camest From Above, which is about the Holy Spirit coming on us as we lift up our gifts and give them back to him. Our lives, let's give them to him.